Everyone knows it's not proper etiquette for the preacher to mention food at the beginning of the sermon. No, but the Mark and sandwich is when the author of this gospel, John Mark, sandwiches two narrative accounts together. Again, Mark has written down for his readers the first-hand account of the Apostle Peter. This gospel is not necessarily in chronological order. Some events are placed in different order than in Mark than we may see in the other gospels, including the synoptics of Matthew and Luke. As we've seen in our time together, the Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced account of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. His aim is to present our Lord as the suffering Savior, the suffering servant, and the suffering Son of God. And his method, under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit, is to get as much crucial information to his original audience, persecuted Roman believers, as he can in as short a space as possible. At times, what this requires is his sandwiching two narrative accounts together. That's what we see today. So here, Mark has taken two accounts, two traditions, two historical narratives in the life and ministry of our Lord and sandwiched them together. Point one and point 1A really go together, and they're the sliced bread, which were at one point joined together, with point two being stuffed right in the middle of them like a big old slab of turkey. We're going to look at this account close to how he laid it out, with an extra emphasis on verses 28, 29 at the end, which are the basis of point 2a. Let's look at verse 20, point number one in your outlines. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Okay, so we remember last week we were introduced to the 12 disciples. He went up on the mountain and called to them those whom he desires, and they came to him. We saw the great crowds that came from the north and the east and the south and the west, who came from all over the region to witness the miracles, the wonders that he was performing. Now we see Jesus coming home. Now this is a reference to a home, which was likely in Capernaum. We don't know if it's the disciples' home. We don't know if it's Peter's home. It's an a home. Whose house it was is not important to Mark. What's important is who is outside of the house. That's the crowd. A crowd which, again, was so massive, so daunting, that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. Just as we saw last week, we have a desperate mass of people crowding in, pressing in, mobbing in to hear and see the man who was healing the sick, who was casting out demons, who was challenging the religious authorities. Well, the needs are so great, crowds are so overwhelming, that they're having a major impact on his day-to-day life and basic needs. And in verse 21, we read that when his family heard of the overwhelming crowds and the demands of this ministry of his, when they heard it, they went out to seize him. They took possession of him. It can also be translated, they arrested him involuntarily. Why? Because they thought that he had gone insane. It was their responsibility to care for them. Verse 21, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind. He's nuts. He's lost it." Literally here, he is outside of himself. His family, those of him, those closest to him during his 30 years on earth, those who lived with him in Nazareth, those who had grown up with him, those who had raised him, had likely come from Nazareth, having again heard about the large crowds, the wonders being performed, and likely his contentions with the religious authorities in both Galilee and Judea, John 1. Now remember, we are looking at two narrative accounts here. One is smashed inside the other, and we'll see verses 31 through 35 as a continuation of verses 20 and 21. And in verse 31 through 35, point 1a, which we will get to shortly, we learn that this reference to his family here in verse 21 likely refers to his mother and his brothers. So here's the question. Why in the world would his mother and his brothers come over from Nazareth, having heard of his ministry, and declare to the people that he was out of his mind? I mean, aside from the practical reasons of his neglecting to eat, why would they do that and potentially discredit his work? I mean, surely they knew something was different about Jesus. He wasn't like the others growing up. He wasn't like the other kids growing up. We know that his mom knew who he was. Luke chapter 1, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, there may be more than what is often preached in December when it says that Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart, because it's clear from our text this morning that his brothers, whom we read of elsewhere in the gospel accounts, did not truly know Jesus. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that their brother had the authority to be going around teaching so authoritatively. Not to mention calling other men to follow him, drawing these massive crowds, or squabbling with the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. John chapter 7. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here," which is Galilee, "and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one does works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And the text says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." When his family heard it, they came, I believe out of genuine concern, nothing malicious, but they came to seize him, saying, "He is out of his mind." His brothers are likely thinking, "We got to get this guy out of here. We got to get him out of here. He thinks he's some kind of prophet. He thinks he's some kind of authority. He's calling men to follow himself. He's saying, 'I forgive you of your sins.'" You can almost hear them planning to tell Jesus as they put their arm around his shoulder, say, "Okay, it's going to be all right. We're going to get you back. You can get something to eat and get some rest, okay? Cuckoo." They're thinking, this guy is nuts. Of course, we've seen this throughout the ages, haven't we? The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, when standing before King Agrippa, sharing his testimony, giving his defense of the gospel, here's Festus from the cheap seats saying what? "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Bunyan, Luther, other giants of the faith have all been deemed insane at one point or another. Let me ask you, how many people in this world today do you think look at what we're doing here this morning and think that we are absolutely nuts? I mean, are you kidding me? This is foolishness to the world. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. Preaching verse by verse from the Bible, even examining those texts, those verses which aren't of the ear-tickling, ego-stroking variety, singing songs of praise together, praying together, partaking in the Lord's Supper together, taking the bread, taking the cup. We all know that some people, even the majority of the people in this world, classmates, coworkers, neighbors, even those in our own families, even those closest to us, look at us as being out of our minds, being nuts for what we believe. But in reality, knowing what we know about Christ, knowing who he has revealed himself to be through his word and through his spirit, we know that it is those who reject his free gift of salvation and reconciliation to their creator, who reject new life in Christ, who reject eternal life in Christ, they are the ones who are truly insane. They are the ones who are out of their minds. More on that in a moment. More on the family of our Lord in a moment, but now we see where Mark introduces the other narrative account. And we have yet another group of unbelievers throwing around accusations, but these ones are even more sinister. Look at verse 22, second point in your outline. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons.'" The scribes, the religious leaders, the upper echelon of Jewish society, the interpreters of the sacred texts, the legal experts, the authorities, came down from Jerusalem. Even though Galilee was to the north, anytime you came out of Jerusalem, you were always coming down because Jerusalem was on a mountain, is on a mountain, or what we in Colorado would call a hill, a mere 2,400 feet above sea level. And here we have a delegation sent from Jerusalem. Now, this is a huge moment in this gospel account. It's one that we cannot miss. This marks the official rejection of the Messiah by the religious leaders. You'll remember there were some local representatives from Galilee who would come in. They'd say, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or they'd say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Or they would say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And finally, a couple weeks ago, we saw they're conspiring with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, taking counsel with the secular authorities on how they might murder Jesus of Nazareth. So here we go, it's happening. And the official position of the Jewish authority, the official position of the Sanhedrin is right here in verse 22. They came down from Jerusalem saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. He is possessed by the prince of demons. He's casting out the demons. Saying, they were continually saying, not just once, repeatedly. This was their mantra. Their stance on Jesus was that he was possessed by a demon. Not just possessed by any old demon. Oh no, he was possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul is a derivative of Beelzebub, who is the Syrian god of Ekron. The Ekronites were Baal worshippers, or Baal. So Beelzebub, which meant Lord of the dwelling, or Lord of the house. However, in their disdain for the Baal worshippers, the Jews mockingly changed his name from Beelzebub, Lord of the house, to Beelzebul, Lord of the flies. Or if you dig a little deeper, Lord of the dung who attracts the flies. And this is who they were saying was empowering Jesus. This is where they were saying he received his power. This is how they were saying he was doing such mighty works. By the prince of demons, they said, he casts out the demons. And we can see from our Lord's response to these accusations in verse 23 that accusing him of being possessed by Beelzebub and being empowered by Beelzebul was synonymous with saying he was possessed and controlled by Satan. That was the position of the Jewish authority. Jesus of Nazareth was possessed by Satan. And you can almost see Jesus shaking his head here. Look what the text says in verse 23. And he called to them. He summons them. He says, come over here a minute. Just come here. Just come here a second. And then he just hits them with logic, but in parables. This is common sense, guys. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, this kingdom cannot stand. If a country is split right down the middle and at war with one another, it will fall. We saw this with the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, right? After Solomon's death, the exiles, Assyria, Babylonia, the whole Roman occupation thing. How's that working out for you guys? A nation at war with itself, a kingdom divided, cannot survive. If Satan empowers somebody with an agenda that opposes his own, he will fall. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. Casting out demon by the prince of demons? Do you guys even hear what you're saying? Why would Satan possess a person and use that person to perform great wonders? The blind see, the deaf hear, the demons are cast out. That's what the parallel text says in Matthew 12. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Why would Satan perform such great miracles and wonders, and also cast his own demons out of people, people that he had control of? Are you really suggesting something as absurd as Satan destroying his own kingdom? Answer, yes. Why? Because the works that Jesus was doing were supernatural. Listen, they weren't denying the miracles. That's very important. They were not denying the miracles. They weren't denying the casting out of demons who panic and shriek at the sight of Jesus. What they were denying was the authority by which he came performing these miracles and casting out these demons. You see, they were not willing to say that he was from God. And according to their logic, the only other power that miracles and wonders like this could be attributed to, the only other one that had the power to do such thing in their estimation was Satan. Some form of sorcery. And that was their position. But Jesus says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But then he gave them the real reason for the inevitable demise of Satan, which was not as a result of some inner strife or self-destructing strategy, but only as a result of his arrival. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The strong man is Satan. He is strong and he is wise. He is cunning. The house is this evil present age, this world over which Satan has temporary dominion. The goods? Men and women who are under oppression and possession by the spiritual forces of evil. And Jesus is the one who is coming into the house, binding up the strong man, plundering his goods, delivering the captives, thus revealing for us that he is stronger than Satan, which only means that he is who? God. The only one who has true authority, true control, true power over Satan. And so that even though they didn't know it, these scribes set themselves up to be in agreement with what Jesus was doing and his mission. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here because why? The king is here. The king is here. Satan knew it. His minions knew it. Which is why they tremble before and plead with the Lord not to destroy them before the time, not to destroy them before the appointed time. That time which he cast them into the lake of fire for all of eternity. The scribes of the Pharisees, the delegation from Jerusalem, were saying that Jesus was possessed by and performed miracles under the power and influence of Satan. And they go on to say in verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. He has an unclean spirit. We'll look at the significance of that statement and his harsh warning to them in one moment. But before we do, let's go back to the house where the crowds were gathered, back to his family, back to that lower slice. Verse 31, point 1a in your outlines. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now look at the position of the family here. They are outside. Likely having just rolled in from Nazareth, they couldn't get in because of the crowds. So they sent word to him through the crowd. And when word got to Jesus, he used it as a teaching moment. Verse 33, he answered them, those who told him, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, Matthew says, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, I don't believe this was done in a harsh way. I don't believe he was putting down or insulting Mary and his brothers. What he's clearly doing here is demonstrating for those who follow him that eternal relationships far outweigh the temporal earthly relationships in terms of significance. The relationship of those inside who believe in him are of much more value than those on the outside who do not. Or as James Edward writes, his hearers must ponder its implications for them. Quote, those who assume they are close to Jesus should think again. And those who assume they are far from Jesus should take hope. End quote. The brothers thought again, didn't they? Mary already knew who he was, but it wasn't until after his resurrection that the brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, James, Jude, Simon, and Joseph, came to the knowledge of who their brother really was. In Acts chapter 1, those who were closest to Jesus were in the upper room. The 11 apostles were now seeking another to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot. And in verse 14, we read, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. James and Jude would even go on to write two letters in the New Testament, both referring to themselves as slaves of Christ. They believed. This is why we can't look at verses 31 through 35 as Jesus in any way insulting or demeaning his family. He loved his family. He loved his mother. He loved his brothers. But he was teaching those who were gathered around him that earthly relationships, while extremely important, are not the most important. So, which relationships are of the utmost importance to our Lord, which relationships should be of the utmost importance to all of us here this morning. Verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, he is my brother and sister and mother. Who's missing from the latter half of that verse? The Father. Why? Because there's only one Father. That is our Father in heaven. And those who do the Father's will, Jesus says, are those who are of utmost importance. So that leaves the question, what is the Father's will? Well, Jesus tells us elsewhere, for this is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look on the Son and see him for who he truly is. The Son who has always been, who was there with the Father at the beginning, present and instrumental at the very creation of the heavens and the earth. Indeed, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. This Son, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He came down to this rotting, stinking, corrupt-filled, sin-filled earth, full of destruction, full of decay, full of evil, and full of wickedness. He came down. He was born of a virgin. Took on flesh. He grew up walking upon the earth that he spoke into existence. And he walked among the people who were hostile to his Father, which was everyone. And he grew up, and for 30 years he lived in obscurity. And all the while, never having sinned, never an impure thought, never an impure deed, because even though he was fully man, he did not inherit our corrupt nature. He was not born of Adam's seed. And after 30 years, one comes crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And he comes and he's baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. The same Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him. The Spirit controlled him. The Spirit possessed him. He emptied himself at his incarnation. He set aside his deity. But now he was filled with the Spirit. Whose Spirit? The same Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters at the very creation of the world. The Son comes up, the Spirit indwells, the voice comes from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And under the direction, the guidance, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus goes into the wilderness. He displays his authority over his enemies, not giving in to the temptations. Then he goes from town to town where the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed, he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. But there were some who were offended by him, weren't there? The official position of the Jewish authority was that he was a blasphemer possessed by Satan. And so they took counsel with the godless Herodians on how they might destroy him. And using the Romans to do their dirty work, they deliver him up. They deliver him up to die a sinner's death on a Roman cross. Yet he had no sin. He was pure. He was spotless, without blemish, undefiled, just what the Father required. Just what the Father required, a perfect, pure sacrifice on which he could impute our sin to bear the curse, to bear the wrath of God. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son, wasn't it? Listen, the crucifixion was not some great, unexpected tragedy. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. And it's the will of the Father that everyone who looks on his Son and believes in him should have eternal life. He will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who believes in who he says he is, the Son of God, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who came into this world and died a humiliatingly, agonizingly painful death on a Roman cross as a proper sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. In him we have redemption through his blood. This perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, this now slain Lamb of God who they lay in an empty tomb only to see him come out 3 days later, a risen, living, triumphant Savior, having conquered death, having conquered his enemy, giving eternal life and providing reconciliation to his Father, to all who would but look upon him, who would but turn from this world, who would but turn from their sin and turn to him and cry out for his forgiveness. His forgiveness. Forgiveness for the iniquities they've committed against a holy God. And that's what I want to look at in our remaining time here, his forgiveness, verses 28 and 29. And I want to be extremely careful how we handle these two verses. These two verses are perhaps some of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and abused texts in all of Scripture. As I said at the beginning, this passage has caused many to live in a state of constant anxiety, constant fear, constant worry, and people, and entire false religious systems actually have used these texts to manipulate their followers for hundreds of years. Let's just start with how Jesus lays it out. First, we see the hope, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Let me repeat that. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Do you realize what he's saying in this text? J.C. Ryle has said, the doctrine laid out here is the crown and glory of the gospel. The very thing that it proposes to man is pure pardon and free pardon, full forgiveness, complete remission, without money, without price. Notice he says, truly, I say to you, we see this throughout the Gospels, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, I say to you, he's saying, amen, I say to you, likened to God in the Old Testament, who says, as the Lord lives, in other words, this will come to pass. You can bank your everlasting soul on it. Truly, I say to you, all sins, will be forgiven the children of man, humanity. Now, before Oprah and Rob Bell and others start jumping up and down on the couch, is he saying here that every sin of every man, woman, and child who have ever lived will be forgiven? Is he teaching some kind of quasi-universalism here? All roads lead to God? Is that what he's saying? No. As we'll continue seeing in this gospel account, and even in the very next verse, not everyone will be saved. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter in by it are many. There's a real place called hell where those who do not look upon the Son will spend their eternity. But what he's saying here is that every category of sin is able to be forgiven the sons of man. Any sin can be forgiven, including what? Blasphemy. Any sin. I want to rest in that for a moment. Any sin can be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven. Listen to me now. All sins. The sins of your youth. When you're just a boy, just a girl, the sins of your junior high days, forgiven. The sins of your high school days, your college days, your career days, the sins of your body, the sins against your body, the sins against the bodies of others, all perversions, gossip, slander, deceit, murder, even of the unborn, the sins of your tongue, the evils uttered, even against Christ, he says they are forgiven. The sins of our minds, our imaginations, the sins of our hearts, deep down there, sins that nobody else knows about, that nobody else knows about. Nobody except one who discerns the thoughts, who knows the hearts and says, I forgive you. One who will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, one who will not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us for our iniquities. Why on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was what? Satisfied. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who love him, who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. To those who fear him. Brothers and sisters, I come to you this morning in the name of this Jesus, saying, if you find yourself under the crushing weight of sin, under the burden of sin, that you can be free. And I'm talking to both believers and unbelievers here. You can be free from that burden. Free from that weight, free from that guilt. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed if you would but look upon him. If you would but turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world, of this life, even the burden of that sin will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. His glory and his grace, which he extends to you this morning. So how will you respond to this gospel of grace? Will you believe that he is who he says he is, namely the Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many? Will you put your trust in him this morning? Will you follow him this morning? Will you rest in his promise to forgive you of all your sin? Rest in that promise. I urge you, I beg you. Cry out to him this morning in humility. Recognize your absolute inability to gain acceptance before him on your own merits, on your own good deeds. Bend the knee to your gracious King and cry out for his mercy. Cry out for his forgiveness. As the Lord lives, he will forgive you. I'm sure most of you would agree that it would be absolutely insane to not respond favorably to this gospel call, to not respond with an ecstatic embrace of this free gift of salvation, to not cling to and cherish this offer of reconciliation to your Creator by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You'd have to be insane to reject that. However, as we've seen in our text this morning, that's exactly what was happening with these scribes. They were dangerously close to committing that sin which will not be forgiven. And the word but there at the beginning of verse 29 proves that verse 28 is a reference to categorical sins and not some form of universalism. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, but except, with the exception of this one. Verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. We've seen the hope, and now we see the horror. And I know what some of you are thinking, because I've heard it. I've heard it over and over and over again. I've even thought it myself some time ago. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I committed that sin which will not be forgiven? Maybe this has kept you up at night. Maybe you've worried about this for years. Oh, I remember in high school when I said that thing. I remember when I mocked this guy. I remember when I was ridiculing this and ridiculing that. I remember when I cursed God. And you're wondering if you're the one whom our Lord is referring to in verse 29. Let me put your soul at ease this morning. If you're truly concerned or truly worried about having committed this sin, then you most assuredly have not committed this sin. This sin is describing those who have heard the clarion call of the gospel of God, those who have heard the crystal clear gospel message and have hardened their hearts to its truth. In the context of our passage here this morning, these scribes had heard the testimony. They had seen the authenticating wonders, the healings, the miracles. They had seen Jesus' authority and power over the satanic realm. He's casting out demons. They're not denying it. And yet, they did not believe that he was who he says he was. In fact, they said he was under the control of Satan, that he had an unclean spirit. And Jesus is saying, whoa, 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 you had better watch what you're saying. You had better watch your step. You can say whatever you want about me as a person, and that's true. I mean, they killed him. And as he was hanging on that cross, what were his words? Father, forgive them. You can blaspheme me, but if you blaspheme, if you speak irreverently about God and attribute the works of his spirit to the works of his adversary, you will never be forgiven. This was a warning to them. They hadn't committed it yet. But if they remained in their hardened condition, rejecting the clear testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, rejecting the gospel of God, they would have been eternally damned, accursed, anathema, in the furthest place apart from God in all of creation for all of eternity, in the place where their worm does not die and the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This was a warning to them. I'm going to close with this here. If you're here today and you have not bent the knee to Christ in this life, and you walk out of here without bending the knee to Christ in this life, it would have been better for you this morning to have gone to the bar. It would have been better for you this morning to have watched the game. It would have been better for you to hang out with all those outside who look inside a place like this and say, those people are out of their minds. Why? Because you will be held accountable for the very testimony of the Holy Spirit that you have heard this morning. And to reject it would be calling him a liar. And that is blasphemy. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do not harden your hearts to the truth this morning, my friend. Repent. Turn from this world. Turn from your unbelief and turn to him. Believe in the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Trust in his word. Believe in his gospel. I beg you.